You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I'd ask you to turn in your Bible to the passage for today, but we're using the Message version, so unless you have that particular version, you can just check it out up on the screen. Again, our passage is from Philippians today, and I want to remind you that it is one of the seven authentic letters of Paul. The seven authentic letters, I know I say this over and over again, but I just want to make sure that if you're on Jeopardy, you can always remember that anything outside of these letters you need to keep in mind are people that are trying to change Paul's message, right? So if you have something from 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philemon, Romans, and our own Philippians today, you can rest assured that that is Paul. All the other things that have Paul's name on it, you just want to remember that they were written by people many, many years later who maybe didn't like what Paul had to say. So they would change things around, maybe saying, unlike Paul, who put women in charge of different religious groups, that women should, you know, sit down and shut up in church. That was not Paul. But people continue to point to that in the Bible as something Paul believed. So, at any rate, just remember that Philippians is one of the authentic letters. Paul is in the midst here of this letter, as he often is, in some serious CYA with the Philippians, because there's been some rumors going around about him, and people have been talking, and he's trying to rebuild his reputation a little bit. He wanted to make it clear that he was a member of God's chosen people. And again, I know I hate to remind you of this again, but Paul was a Jew. There's every evidence to suggest that he never thought of himself as anything other than a Jew who embraced Jesus as a Messiah. So he practiced a strict observance of the law, and he says that over and over again. And added to that, he felt himself being changed by this idea that Christ is in me. We pick up his argument today where Paul is admitting that transformation will always remain a work in progress. It's not just something that happens overnight. It's something that he's working on his whole life, and that if he is any kind of an example, it's only because he's such a failure all the time, and that we shouldn't feel bad about our failures. He says, I haven't already reached the goal. I'm nowhere near it, but I am not turning back. I'm going to keep on towards that goal. So listen to this passage from Philippians and remember to take it to heart that even Paul had difficulty with this whole following Jesus thing.
I'm not saying that I have all this together, that I have it made, but I'm well on my way reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out to me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've gotten my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of encouragement from the dawn of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, we're grateful. May we hear these words and open our hearts and minds to the Spirit's guidance, that as we consider them for our lives today, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're a Methodist, woohoo! If you're a Methodist, you have probably heard a few things about our movement's founders, John and Charles. These brothers worked together well, but they had their disagreements, practical disagreements about how to organize the Methodist movement, and theological disagreements about what it meant to be a Methodist. They were Anglican priests, and there was a lot of hemming and hawing about what that meant to still remain within the Anglican Church and practice this Methodist discipline. But one of their persistent theological disagreements was about the very, what we recognize now, very Methodist goal of becoming perfect, right? Look around at all the perfect people here. John, you need to remember, was nearly a lifelong bachelor, right? He was in his 50s when he fell off a horse and was scooped up by a woman who turned out to be literally crazy. When John Wesley died, Charles and his family committed her to an insane asylum. I mean, that's how weird it was. John had a kind of warped idea of family life and marriage. So you want to take whatever he says about that with a grain of salt. But Charles had a little bit different understanding. He was married and had I don't know how many children, right? So John, living his happy bachelor life, actually believed and preached and argued with his brother that you could be perfect in this life. What do you think Charles thought? He was married, right? I'm just saying, if you're married, there are a lot of reminders that you're not perfect. So Charles, over and over again, was exasperated with John, what he saw as John's naivete. Charles finally responded in a fit of pique. He said, "The only perfect Christian is a dead Christian," with the idea that once you're dead, you can't screw up anymore, right? So they had this running argument. I mean, there was one spat where they didn't even speak to one another for 3 years, right? So, you know, 250 years later, it's interesting that the idea of going on to perfection is still at the heart of the Methodist way of thinking, knowing full well we're not going to get there. But that's the goal that we set for ourselves. At a friend's church, it was very clever. He named the Wi-Fi network at the church that was open to people, he named it Going On. Because he knew that any real Methodist would know the password is to perfection. So you could access the Wi-Fi, right? So we continue to use that as one of our kind of mantras in all kinds of funny ways. So our spiritual discipline for today, teshuvah, should feel really familiar because teshuvah is from the Hebrew word shuv and literally means to turn. So it's traditionally part of a word translated as repentance, to turn. But it's really come in Jewish practice to imply an overall bettering of oneself, right? It's not just turning, but it's bettering oneself. And in Jewish practice, there are four different stages of teshuvah. Some of us may have trouble getting past the first one. Are you ready? The first one is admitting past wrongdoing. Okay, some of us can leave now. Feeling genuine remorse. The third step is refraining from that action in the future. And four is channeling your energies into doing good. I mean, it seems pretty simple, but I would say that for a lot of us, including myself, those are all varying levels of difficulty, depending on the situation, depending on what I'm stuck in, right? Now, in this process, the idea is that you create a new persona. This is not just about making things right with someone else. This is about changing who you are. As Ezekiel puts it, you make for yourself a new heart. A new heart. Now, the rabbis took this notion very seriously. They thought that because you have the power to shuv, to turn around, to turn, to perfect yourself, that you are never, ever a prisoner of habit. It is always within your power to return your steps to the right path. Always. However, teshuvah is not just a matter of willpower. It is hard to do the right thing. Judaism teaches that all we have to do is make the first move. Now, this is remarkably like our own Wesleyan theology, where you have this thing called prevenient grace that is always lurking around, just waiting to offer you forgiveness or strength or direction or whatever it is. And then all you have to do is open yourself to it, and it's there. So there's wonderful overlap here, because the Spirit is looking for a chance to jump in. In Song of Songs, Rabbah says, God says to Israel, my children, open for me an aperture of repentance as narrow as the eye of a needle, and I will open for you gates through which wagons and coaches can pass. All the Spirit needs is an opening as small as the eye of a needle. But the rabbis also weren't that naive. They knew that the consequences from some deeds cannot be undone. And at that point, they rely on grace. They say that God says, let them repent, and they will find atonement. Rabbi Eliezer said, your best bet is to repent one day before you die. Right? Repent one day before you die. Well, his disciples asked him, but how can you know on what day you will die? And Rabbi Eliezer said, all the more reason to repent today in case you die tomorrow. Teshuvah encourages us to make a habit out of being better. Right? No one is perfect, yet everyone is perfectible. You can do a little better today than you did yesterday. That's the whole idea. Pretty simple. You'll always make mistakes. Teshuvah is about striving to not make the same mistake twice. The Hasidim believe that everything that happens to you happens in order to teach you something about your own life and how you can improve it. Right? Everything that happens. This even applies to the indiscretions or errors of others. Rather than judge, use those mistakes to remind you of your own. Doing something ugly, being unthoughtful, and perhaps one of the most common indiscretions, using hurtful speech. Now, we've all heard, sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. I think a more realistic, a more mature version of this might be, sticks and stones may break my bones, but my body knows how to heal. Words alone can carry a hurt that I will feel forever. Right? Being aware of the power of words to cause needless pain is central to this practice of teshuvah. Now, according to the sages, there are three categories of hurtful speech. The first one probably is obvious to us, and that's gossip. You know, if you talk about people behind their backs, even talking about the good that someone has done, because of who we are and our human nature, we can turn on a dime to criticism, right? You can't just say something purely nice about someone, right? You got to add this other thing they've done. Another thing that the sages warn about is derogatory comments that might cause psychological or financial harm. Rabbi Rami tells a story about a man that came to his office once to show him an ancient coin that he had purchased on a trip to the Holy Land. He was so proud of his find and of his skill at negotiating a low price for this coin. And looking at it, Rami knew enough to recognize that it was indeed old. It was of the era that he claimed. But given its condition, Rami knew enough to know that it was anything but valuable. And the man had greatly overpaid for this coin. So he asked the question, what should he do? A negative comment would cause anger, sadness, regret in the man. There was nothing the man could do because it had already happened, and he was a victim of an exorbitant overpricing. He was taken advantage of. So what he did do, what Rami did do, was he expressed joy at the man's happiness for having found this coin. He talked with him about the historical period from which it came. And then he also told him that if he was interested in collecting more artifacts, that he could put him in touch with some people who were really qualified dealers, could help him out. And that's where he left it. Is that lying? Is that being dishonest? Is it disrespecting the person by not treating them like an adult? If your goal is to avoid hurtful speech, what would you do? The rabbis ask it in a very cool way. If you're attending a wedding and the bride is anything but attractive, what do you say when she asks, "How do I look?" Well, I have to be honest, you really look horrible. Right? No. Your obligation is to be honest without lying. The sages suggest something like, "You've never looked more radiant." Huh? Or how about, "Your joy fills the room." Right? Those are okay. The third thing that the rabbis want you to look out for is obviously spreading falsehoods. Most people don't go around deliberately denigrating others, yet most of us have on occasion passed on rumors that prove to be untrue. Stereotyping people and whole groups falls into this category. Once upon a time, there was a man who loved to gossip. He loved the attention that it brought him and could not stop himself from speaking about others, sometimes sharing the good that they did, but most often sharing the mistakes that they made. In time, however, he realized the harm that his speech was causing, and he sought to make amends. So he went to his rabbi, he explained the situation, and asked how he could make amends. The rabbi thought for a moment and then instructed the man to go to the marketplace and purchase two of the finest feather pillows that he could find. He should then take the pillows to the top of the mountain that overlooks the village. He should tear them open, and he should spill the feathers out into the wind. The man was surprised and was really pleased at the rabbi's advice. This is going to be easy, this repentance. I thought it was going to be a lot harder than this. So he ran to the marketplace, he purchased his pillows, and within an hour, he had scattered their feathers to the wind. He returned to the rabbi all aglow, saying that he was ready to be forgiven for gossiping. And the rabbi said, "Not just yet, not just yet. There's one more thing that you need to do." You have to return to the mountain and repack the pillows with the feathers that you've scattered. But that's impossible, the man said. Those feathers have gone everywhere. There is absolutely no way I can take them back now. The rabbi nodded and said, what is true of the feathers is true of words. Once spoken, they can never be retrieved. The harm caused cannot be undone. And what used to be limited to the small town party line on the phone, right, is now beyond complicated with the internet, right? I love getting those emails forwarded from someone that proclaims how bad this is or how terrible that politician is or have you heard about this terrible thing that happened without having done any fact-checking at all. It fulfills their own prejudice. So forward, you know, to all of their friends. Oftentimes the person does not know enough about email to clear the conversation below. And so along comes the entire history of the conversation, including comments from every person that has forwarded that email. Whoops. Pretty embarrassing often. But it's like the feathers in the wind. Once you press send on an email or on a forward, it is out there forever. You never know where it is going to show up. Rabbi Rami does retreats that teach the principles that we've been touching on over these weeks. And he reports that some people object to placing such an important emphasis on speech. But words can make or break a person, he says. Often the damage done by gossip and hurtful speech seriously cannot be undone. The New Testament agrees. In James 3, the author uses some great images that I remember even from my childhood. The tongue can be like a horse's bit or a ship's rudder. Under the control of a steady hand, both are used to give direction and get where you're going. The bit in a horse's mouth or the rudder on a ship are both so small, yet they control the whole animal. Or the whole vessel. James suggests that the tongue is more resistant to taming than a wild animal. Every creature you can think of has been domesticated, except the tongue. Right? If James was writing today, what would he say? James suggests that the tweet is more resistant to taming than a wild animal. Can we say that? Every creature you can think of has been domesticated except the tweet, right? So the message here is slow down. Stop talking for the sake of talking. Laura back there is nodding towards me. Stop typing for the sake of typing. And for our stream of thought today, here are three questions to ask yourself before you speak or before you press send. And those of you of the smartphone generation, this is worth a picture. Number one, is it true? Number two, is it kind? And number three, is it necessary? You're going to change the world with whatever it is you say? And remember, some things are true and cruel. more often than not, they don't need to be said. Don't get caught up in gossip that tears another down in order to build yourself up. The power of speech is one of the greatest gifts we have as human beings. And yet the tongue can curse and break human hearts, destroy reputations, promote discord and strife, set families, communities, and nations at war with each other. By bridling our tongue, we may bless and communicate happiness. We can dispel sorrow. We can remove despair. We can cheer the faint-hearted. We can inspire the discouraged and say 100 other things to lift up one another. The key to teshuvah regarding speech is when you speak to others, let your intention be, let your mind be as though you are speaking with your Creator. How would your speech be different? How would your thoughts be changed? Paul was more in the Charles Wesley camp on perfection. As we've heard in our passage today, he writes, I'm not saying that I have it all together, that I have it made, but I am well on my way. I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. Let me leave you with this. Rabbi Moshe Teitelbaum advises taking account of your day before you go to sleep each night. Note the good deeds, confess the shortcomings, resolve to do better tomorrow. With the goal of making the list of good deeds longer than the bad, I'm going to give you a list of questions for you to take home with you. Are you ready? The first one is to ask yourself, how was I better today than yesterday? How was I better today than yesterday? What mistakes did I make today? What can I learn from those mistakes? What can I do tomorrow to make amends? Some of us are going to be up very late answering these questions. What must I do to never repeat these mistakes? What was the quality of my speech today? What was the quality of my speech? What harm did my words cause? And what can I do tomorrow to make my speech more thoughtful? As we practice teshuvah, we seek to make for ourselves that new heart. Ezekiel says it. The New Testament reminds us of it. And while none of us will ever be perfect, we set before ourselves that goal, and we are not turning back. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.